Today's reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 33 to 48. And it can be found on page 969 of the Church Bibles. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Please do take a seat. And I'd like to add my welcome to Nicholas's. To all of you, and if this is your first time, you're very welcome indeed, and please do hang around for some tea afterwards. It would be good to have some conversation. As Nicholas said in our talks this moment, at the moment, we're working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 to 7, and we've reached around the last part of chapter 5. So if you've closed your Bibles, it would be helpful if you could open them up again at page 969, Matthew chapter 5, and with the Word of God open in front of us, let's pray. Our Lord God, we want to confess that we do not know you very well. In fact, Lord, at times we struggle even to feel your presence at all. But we thank you that you are there and you have spoken. Thank you that through your word we can know you and know your love for us and love you in return. So we pray as we read your word this afternoon, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us and change us into the people we should be. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you watched Barack Obama's inaugural speech last Tuesday week. What he said was something like this: America, come back to your true vocation. America, this is your history. This is who you really are. Now start fulfilling the role in the world you're called to play. And in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' inaugural speech. As he announces that God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, has finally arrived, what he says is something like this: Israel, come back to your true vocation. This is your history. This is who you really are. Now start fulfilling the role in the world God is calling you to play. But at that point, the parallel stops. Because Barack Obama was very inclusive. Everyone has to feel part of his new America. He's a politician. And Jesus seems to be doing his level best to put off anyone who might join him in his new kingdom. Who's the kingdom of heaven for? Chapter 5, verse 3. The poor in spirit, those who have nothing to offer. Who is the kingdom of heaven for? Chapter 5, verse 4. Those who mourn, those who weep over the evil in the world and in their own souls. Who's the kingdom of heaven for? Chapter 5, verse 5. It's for the meek, those who never parade their own wisdom and spirituality, those who don't throw their weight around. And as we read on in Jesus' inaugural speech, the puzzlement grows. If you wanted to be a genuine part of the people of Israel, you knew you had to keep the law. The religious law, it was very hard. If you tried really, really hard, and you lived very, very carefully, and you were a man, and you didn't do certain unclean trades, and you had the right ancestors, and you behaved properly, and you were very, very religious all your life, you might just please God. And Jesus comes along and he says in verse 20, if you want to come into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be a whole lot better than that. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were the good people, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we saw last week, if you were here, that Jesus says, you know, not murdering, that's not good enough. You've got to stop being angry. Not committing adultery, that's not good enough. You mustn't even look at a woman with desire. You say, well, Jesus, do you want anyone in your kingdom? So as we listen into Jesus' inaugural speech, we're left thinking, who is this kingdom really for? And it's vital that we don't misunderstand Jesus here. One thing I cannot do is paint. I mean, paint pictures, not paint walls. If you saw one of my paintings, you would place it somewhere on a spectrum between naive and infantile. That is why you have never seen one of my paintings. Now, let's suppose that this fact distresses you as much as it distresses me, and you are determined to get me painting properly. So you draw out a picture, and you put little numbers in each part. And you say, paint this bit white, and this bit red, and this bit blue. Ah, painting by numbers. I can do painting by numbers. And you look at the result, and it's not bad. It's a bit crude, a painting with five different colours, but I did what I was told. So you say, okay, are you up for 20 colours? Yeah. So you set one up, and I paint very, very carefully, and it begins to look like something, and now you're getting excited. Could you do 100 different colours? And you very carefully draw out this picture, and it takes ages, and I very carefully paint it, and this is quite impressive. In fact, it's so impressive that we agree that we are going to go for the best, the absolute tops. We are going to do a precise copy of Botticelli's Venus in 613 colours. It takes forever, but at the end of months of painstaking work, there at last, on my sitting room wall, is a beautiful painting. Botticelli's Venus in 613 colours. At last, I am a brilliant painter. I'm as good as Botticelli, and I can take people into my house, and they go, wow, did you paint that? And I go, yeah, I painted that. It's true, I did paint it. Of course, it's total nonsense. I'm just a human. I'm a tool. I'm a slave. I'm responding to detailed instructions. I can't actually paint. And if I go around thinking there's any sort of artistic relationship between me and Botticelli, any similarity between us, I'm just deluding myself. Now, you see, our natural approach to morality is slavish. The rules of do and don't are bonds. We know we can't escape, but we chafe under them. There are times when I'd lie if I could evade my moral hang-ups. Sleep with her if I could get away with it. What's the 11th commandment? Thou shalt not get caught. We can't do morality, not naturally, and that's why Jesus' teaching seems so hard. You know, my attempts to be good range from the naive to the infantile. The only reason you don't notice is that you're just the same. And the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day thought that the only solution to people who couldn't do morality was to do it by numbers. Morality by numbers. They identified 613 commandments in the Torah, in the Old Testament. 248 do's, that's one for every bone in your body, and 365 don'ts, that's one for every day of the year. And they taught that if you can do morality in 613 colors, then you are good. And Jesus says that's nonsense. That's complete nonsense. You see, the bottom line is that Jesus' kingdom is not for slaves. God is not interested in making slaves work harder, setting more rules. So when Jesus seems to set the bar for entry to his kingdom so high, he's not giving us still more numbers to paint with. No, God is interested in setting slaves free. He's interested in turning slaves into children. Who is God's kingdom for? It's for his children. For those who have a real relationship with the master artist. In my analogy, it's for those who can really paint. Do you see verse 9? Blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called sons of God. Verse 16, they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And again in today's reading, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. A good friend once said to me before I was married that you should look very closely at your potential mother-in-law. It's the best impression of your wife in 30 years' time. If you like what you see, it's okay to get married. I'm not sure that's very good advice. In fact, dare I say it, 15 years down the line, I'm pretty sure it's not very good advice. But the point about children is they become like their parents. And in first century Palestine, sons do the work of their fathers. Your dad's the village carpenter, you become the village carpenter. God's kingdom is for his children. In other words, it's for those who are naturally like him and who do what he does. For those whose thoughts and speech and action are a mirror image of his. That was Israel's true vocation, and that is what Jesus is calling them to in his inaugural speech. If we want to be part of God's spiritual kingdom, with Jesus as our king, it's our calling as well. To stop thinking we can do morality by numbers and start living as children of God instead, as those who can really paint. Now, we looked last week, didn't we, at Jesus' handling of murder, adultery, and divorce. And today we're going to ask this question. What does today's passage, these verses, teach us about the God whose children we're called to be? And I'm going to suggest it teaches us that he's a God whose every word proves true. He's a God who absorbs injustice. And he's a God who loves the outsider. Let's look at those three things in turn, three sections. First of all, he's a God whose every word proves true. Verses 33 to 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. The rabbis of Jesus' day knew that it was wrong, it was a sin, to break the oath you had made to God. By calling God to witness to the truth of what you were saying, you made God a party to your promise. So breaking it was a wrong against him. But what if you didn't actually invoke God? What if you said, in the name of heaven, or as surely as I hope to live? That's a swearing by your head, by the way. As surely as I hope to live. Did that make a God a party to your contract? Well, not exactly. After all, you hadn't sinned against God. And so the rabbis built up page after page of hair-splitting distinctions. You know, this is binding, this is not. This is binding, this is not. And just in case you think we are any different, what happened last week? Can you believe this? President Obama took the oath a second time because he had said, wait for it, he'd said, to execute the office, I can't do the accent, sorry, to execute the office of President of the United States faithfully rather than to faithfully execute the office of President of the United States. White House counsel Greg Craig said, we believe the oath of office was administered effectively, but out of the abundance of caution, because there was one word out of sequence, Chief Justice John Roberts will administer the oath a second time. This is the most powerful country in the world, the most powerful man in the world, and they have to do it again because he refused to split an infinitive. And you know, he didn't use Abe Lincoln's Bible the second time. You know, he swore on Abe Lincoln's Bible the first time. He didn't do it the second time. Does that make a difference? Perhaps he's not quite as bound. I don't know. In English law, if you make a contract, it's binding. But if you write in a clause that it's a gentleman's agreement, it's not binding. English gentlemen break their contracts. If I say, I promise, I have to do it. But if I say, I will, that's just a statement of intent. Can't you hear yourself? I didn't actually promise. And Jesus is having none of this. God is always present. If you swear by heaven, that's his throne. If you swear by earth, that's his footstool. If you swear by your head, he's the one who knows how many grey hairs you've got. When we speak, we are always in the presence of God. And he's a God whose every word proves true. So let yes mean yes and no, no. Now, let's not misread this. Jesus is not saying there's no place for humor, no place for satire, for exaggeration, for irony, for poetry. He's not saying our speech must be made up only of dull propositions. He's not saying there's no place for confidentiality or discretion. He's not even saying that all forms of oath-taking are absolutely prohibited. Jesus himself gave testimony under oath before the high priest. Paul took vows. You read the New Testament. And if you read the book of Hebrews later on in the New Testament, it's full of God swearing oaths. So this is not another rule. It's not another number to paint with. It's a challenge to escape the slavery of being bound to this form of words, but not that. It's a challenge to escape the slavery of manipulating who we say what to. A challenge to become children of our Father in heaven because he's a God whose every word proves true, whose every word perfectly expresses who he is. Don't know about you, but how often do I say, I'll pray for you, and I don't. How often do we tell of some encounter with a friend or colleague at work, and in our telling of it, we make ourselves just a little bit smarter, a little bit cooler, and we say what we wished we had said when we were thinking about it afterwards rather than what we actually did say to them at the time. You know, how often is our speech fundamentally untrue to who we are? There's a mismatch between who we really are and the impression we give of ourselves with our words. We say things we know we shouldn't, and deep down we don't really want to say, but we do it to be in with the crowd. Maybe even at times our speech is just out of control. But our God is a God whose every word proves true, and Jesus calls us to be his children. Secondly, verses 38 to 42, God is a God who absorbs injustice. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. I love the little rhyme. No one knows quite who wrote it. The rain it raineth every day upon the just and unjust fella, but more upon the just, because the unjust has the just's umbrella. Well, Jesus is not simply calling us to tolerate a little dampness. The verse he quotes here, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is of course a fundamental principle of justice. In the laws of the ancient Near East, we call it the law of talion. But we might call it the principle of proportionality in modern English law. The punishment should fit the crime. And Jesus goes on to give three examples of gross legal wrongs which are crying out for a remedy. If someone slaps you on the right cheek in Jesus' day, that was an expression of contempt and insult so serious that you could sue. You could sue for damages. Now, this is much worse than the son saying that you're attending drug rehab clinic when you actually finished that 6 months ago. Now, this was a fundamental attack on your dignity as a human being, worse than spitting in someone's face. And Jesus says, turn the other cheek. To sue for the tunic means to squeeze every last penny out of someone, underwear and all. But under Jewish law, you couldn't take the coat. The coat is the outer garment, and the coat keeps you decent and it keeps you warm at night. If you take the coat, you've gone too far. And Jesus says, give them the coat. Roman soldiers had the right to require inhabitants of occupied territories to carry a burden for a mile. And you can imagine how, with gritted teeth and boiling resentment, every single one of those 1,000 paces was counted. And Jesus says, go 2,000 while you're at it. If someone needs something, don't stop to draw up the contract. If someone wants to borrow something, don't calculate the hire, just let them have it. So what if you don't get it back? Do not resist an evil person. Again, let's not misread this. Jesus is calling me to turn my cheek. He's not calling me to turn yours for you. There is a place for judges to punish evil and reward the good. Paul and Peter both teach that. Jesus himself recognizes Pilate's authority to act as a judge. But we're children of a God who absorbs injustice, who takes the blow and it's gone. A God who did not open his mouth as he was led like a lamb to slaughter. A God who took up our wrongdoing, our rebellion on himself and washed us clean. And aren't we grateful? I don't know what it's like in your family, but bedtime for us often seems particularly traumatic. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Caroline and I are usually tidying up after supper, and the girls have been sent upstairs to start having their bath or shower. And sooner or later, more days than not, there are shouts and cries and slamming doors. And one of them is in tears, the other truculent. She hit me, but you threw the shampoo bottle at me. I didn't throw it. I gave it to you. Oh, yes, like this. Anyway, you shoved me. I didn't. We agreed it was my turn first. But you went first yesterday. No, that was the day before. And you think, whoa, am I supposed to do justice here? You know, the evidential problems of serious fraud trials have nothing on sorting out the disputes between our children. And what we long for is them just to lay off. Just to be a bit more resilient. Okay, if there's injustice, just absorb it. And then someone cuts across us when we've got right of way, or the car gets scratched in the car park, or the boss really lands us in it at work, or your husband or wife forgets the anniversary again. And we discover that we're no different. And that's trivial, really, isn't it? How do you react when the men from the next village in Rwanda have massacred your family? But our God is a God who absorbs injustice, and Jesus is calling us to be his children. Lastly, he's a God who loves the outsider, verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Of course, the Old Testament doesn't say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It actually says something quite different. It says, look after your enemy's property as if it were your own. But it also says, you, Israel, are the people of God, a special people whom he has set his love on. So of course it was easy enough, if you were Jewish, to think that so long as you loved your neighbour, your fellow Israelite, it was okay not to care too much about the outsider. And of course it was sort of kind of correct, wasn't it? God had indeed shown a special love to the people of Israel, but Jesus is determined to blast those barriers down, and they are the hardest of all barriers. Jesus points us, first of all, to God's care for the whole of creation, doesn't he? Verse 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God blesses everyone equally. There's a tricky point here, but it's rather important. When God chose his people, Israel, he did so not ultimately for their sake, but for the sake of the whole world, for all nations. And that principle is still true. God chooses us, the church, the people of God, not ultimately for our sake alone, but for the sake of his entire creation. Now, we don't understand how all of this fits together, but the Bible is clear that the ultimate vision is universal. Every knee bowed before God. The whole creation renewed and praising him. There's no promise that every individual will be there, but the vision is expansive. It covers everything. If we have received any blessing from God, any understanding of the truth, any hope for the future, its point is to build up to that universal praise of God. That's Jesus' first point. And then Jesus goes on to show us that love for neighbour is no big deal anyway. A neighbour is anyone like me. Everybody cares for those who are like themselves, even the despised pagans who don't have the law and the tax collectors who break it. They do that. We were really challenged recently. Some close relatives who are not Christians were talking about how a colleague at work had been very ill, and how everyone had rallied round and helped out with childcare and meals. And you know what went through my mind? Like a flash, couldn't help it. I thought, there must have been some way in which they didn't care for each other quite as much as we would have done at Emmanuel. Isn't that awful? Is that how we show that we're children of our Heavenly Father? You know, imagine something like this. You know, statistics show that non-Christians only provide an average of 1.7 meals and 2.2 hours of voluntary childcare for each sick colleague, whereas practicing Christians provide 2.3 meals and an astonishing 2.9 hours of voluntary childcare. Yeah, is that how we show that we're children of our Heavenly Father? Of course we love each other. We are about as socially diverse as snowflakes. Now, it's no good beating ourselves up about that. We are who we are, but Jesus is calling us to radical inclusivity. Radical inclusivity, and it's hard. But our God is a God who loves the outsider, who sent his Son precisely to bring the outsiders in. Well, how does Jesus wrap all this up? Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That word for perfect means finished, complete, arrived at your ultimate goal. I can't paint, but I have been working for 10 years now on a model ship. Some of you will have seen it. And at last, it's getting close to finished. That's rather exciting. I can do something else again. Over the years, I've had ups and downs, periods where it has sat gathering dust on a shelf, bursts of activity. There was a time about 6 or 7 years ago when I wondered if I would ever finish, whether it was one big mistake, a permanent monument to unrealistic ambition. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, you'll know there's fear then, fear of giving up, fear of going on. But now I'm getting close to finishing. I really want to finish it off. Every spar, every rope in place, there will come a time, it might even be this year, when I will sit back and say, it's done. And it will be beautiful. You see, our Father in heaven always was and always will be finished. There's no change because he cannot be other than he always has been, fully and completely perfect. But we're works in progress. And Jesus says, don't give up. Don't give up. Be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know about you, but some of the Sermon on the Mount exhilarates me. The idea that I might be a person whose speech is perfect, whose every word proves true, total crystal integrity in everything I say. Yes, yes, Lord. And he says yes to that. And at times, I wouldn't even mind having my lust and my critical spirit dealt with. But some of the Sermon on the Mount terrifies me. It's not just that I don't absorb injustice, or that I don't love those who are different from me. I don't want to do it. I don't even want to do it. I just don't want to be that sort of person. I don't want to go there. It scares me. It feels like a vulnerability and a loss of control. I'm not strong enough to bear it. Do not resist an evil person? Really? Perhaps you've felt that too over these last couple of weeks. What does Jesus say to us? Well, at the beginning of John's Gospel, John writes these words. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. When John says right there, he means something like power, authority, capacity, status. If we put our trust in Jesus, we too are children of God, becoming like him. It's our birthright. It's our calling. And by his Holy Spirit, God will do it. And there will come a time, yes, maybe even this year, when he will sit back and say to you and me, it's done now, and it will be beautiful. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, as we read these words of your Son, Jesus Christ, we are so conscious of our need to change. And we thank you so much, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, are doing that in our lives. And that you want us to be perfect as you are perfect. And we just pray, Lord, that we would not stop desiring that too, that you would change us, change our motivations, change our longings, our thoughts, our words, our actions, so that we might really reflect you in our whole being. And we pray this, Lord, that you might be glorified, because you are the one who does it. Amen. Well, it's our practice at Emmanuel to take a little bit of time after the talk to think on what we've been reading, to pray. Perhaps if you want to turn to somebody next to you who looks up for a conversation, you can talk about something that struck you during the talk, something you need to work on in your own life. There's some questions up there, just to give you something to focus on, questions you can ask yourself. And then in a few minutes, there'll be a chance for us to come together again, a chance for you to ask any questions, to make any comments, something you want to share with everybody else, a chance to feedback. Well now, as Mike says, the hard question is always the first one, and double points to anyone who wants to say something. We have a roving mic, and Emma, do you want to...
So should we never seek justice on anything?
Sorry, should we...
Should we never seek justice for a wrong done?
Should we never seek... Am I on here? Yeah, should we never seek justice at all? And the moment we ask a question like that, we risk trying to do morality by numbers again. In other words, I could come up with a theory of the way we juggle all sorts of tricky situations, and we should do this and shouldn't do that, and should do this and shouldn't do that, and that's just what Jesus doesn't want us to do. So with that caveat, yeah, I think we can say we have responsibilities, don't we? We have responsibilities towards the vulnerable and the weak. If you see somebody being beaten up and you can do something about it, as I say, we don't turn their cheek for them. We have a duty to protect the vulnerable, that's very clear. And we are in all sorts of networks of relationship, of power and vulnerability, in which we have duties to look after other people and so on and so forth. And those need negotiating. This is not the whole of Jesus' teaching on the matter. But what he does want us to do is to get our attitudes right. And speaking for myself, I'm much, much more attuned to the injustice that hurts me than I am to the injustice that hurts anybody else. So it's, you know, when somebody cuts across me or when somebody hurts me in some very trivial way, I really feel it. But I don't really notice it when it happens to anyone else. And I think what Jesus is getting at is our hypersensitivity to the forms of injustice that hurt us, when God is a God who willingly takes it on the chin. And takes it on the chin for our sakes. So I do want to keep us on the attitude here of what it means to be like God and to be a child of God. And we want to avoid creating massive frameworks of when we do this and when we don't do that.
Frank. Julian. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Could you sort of expand on that a little bit? Because however much I try, I don't think I am perfect. And I don't think that's what it's meant there, is it?
I wonder why we find that difficult. I guess, is it difficult because we tend to hear a command as something which in principle we ought to be able to do? So if I say, shut the door... I say that because I expect you to be able to shut the door. In fact, if you were stuck over the other side of the room and you couldn't get to the door and I were to say to you, shut the door, you'd say, don't be stupid. I can't. And the great philosopher Immanuel Kant says that ought implies can. You can't rationally ask somebody to do something they can't do. He said. So I think we've got to be a bit careful when we read this command of Jesus, be perfect. And I guess what Jesus is saying is never lose that as your basic orientation. Always keep focused on that in that direction. That is your goal. Think about the end, which is perfection, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. If I didn't keep reminding myself on what that ship will look like when it's finished, I'd have given up. But I go back to the box and I look at the picture and say, oh, it'll be really nice when I've got one. You know what I mean? You keep your eye on the goal. And I think that's what Jesus is doing. Keep your eye on the goal just as your Father in heaven has already reached it. I guess, but what do other people think? Or another question. Paul over there.
Thanks. I think in your last paragraph, you talked about, you talked that God would one day declare us perfect, said one day he will say, it is finished. And I think you said perhaps even this year. Can you just explain why might that happen this year?
We never know when we're going to be called away. I mean, it happens. The time I came close to this was about 5 or 6 years ago, when a colleague of mine who was in his early, mid-40s, fell ill, had a cold, and 6 weeks later was dead with cancer. And you suddenly realize, when you're young, you don't think that, do you? When you're a student. But it's suddenly when you realize that somebody of your age has just gone home one day, felt a bit unwell, and within a few weeks they're gone. That's what I was referring to. There are, of course, Christians, there have been Christians over the ages who have thought that this promise is for this life, that they could achieve perfection in this life before they die. I've never met a Christian who's satisfied that description, so I'm rather sceptical about that, just from practical experience. I think we've got time for just one last question or comment. Yeah. Can you run it?
Can you contrast, please, the person that he died, you know, this is an evil person, with James 4, verse 7, who tells you to resist the devil?
Well, that would be, I mean, presumably straightforward. I don't think when Jesus is talking about people here or persons, he is referring to every creature with a mind, which I suppose would be a category big enough to include the devil. It's pretty obvious he's referring to people here, I imagine. So I wouldn't have thought there was an immediate, even difficulty to explain at that point. Of course we have to resist the evil one. The other point to make, I suppose, is that resistance he's talking about here is about fighting for your own rights in the context. And the resistance that James is talking about is spiritual resistance to temptation. Again, two differences there. Were you thinking along some different lines, Anthony? Were you?
Well, the devil does work through evil people sometimes, is one element. So maybe sometimes by resisting gross evil, working through people, working against the devil, but resistance is acceptable in some circumstances, because James makes that clear.
Yeah, and it comes back to Emma's point, doesn't it, about, you know, what, never seek justice? And I think if one wanted to do a sort of deeper study of this, we'd want to look at the ways in which God has set authority structures in place to preserve this world from evil. So we could think about the authority of government, the authority of families, the authority of all sorts of groups and of people, which are there to help us to prevent us from sliding into injustice and evil. So, as I said, this is not the whole of the teaching. What Jesus wants to get clear is the attitude that we have towards each other. Great, lots to think about. Do carry on those thoughts, those conversations over tea. It's time to move on now, and I'll hand back to Nicholas.